So now we've just gotten through our, just about through our holiday season here. And, you know, as part of that great Jewish custom that we have each and every year is on Christmas to eat Chinese food and go to a movie. That's the great Jewish custom. I don't know what the rest of the world does, and I don't care what they do, but I know in Jewish homes we eat Chinese food and we go to the movies. And so, as part of that great custom, Diana and I went to the movies, and this year we saw the Star Wars The Last Jedi. That is, you know, it was really hyped up, and everyone was looking forward to seeing it. I even know that at our regional conference, some people that came in a little early, or maybe they had the afternoon free one of the days before or after, they went across the street and saw Star Wars The Last Jedi. And so, as I read our ending this morning of our Torah portion, I realized that the very end of the book of Genesis ends in preparation for the next book. Now, we have to understand and realize we have, for it's really for our convenience, we have chapters and verses. In the original Torah, in the original writings of God, there were no chapters and verses. And so it was just text. But we have here, we are ending the book of what we call Exodus, and it goes immediately into the book of Genesis, and it goes into the book of Exodus. And I realized that it reads like the script of Star Wars The Last Jedi, and it reads like the script of a lot of movies that have sequels, or it reads sort of like TV shows that are continuous 1 week from the next week, where some shows are just, each show is separate on its own, but there are some that are sort of like a series, and they continue down the line. And so let me go to my first verses this morning. It's going to be the end of Genesis and then the beginning of Exodus, and maybe you'll see what I'm trying to get across here this morning. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died before, died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in the coffin in Egypt. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob. And so it talks about them leaving Egypt, how the generation dies, how Joseph dies, and now it picks up where they are now the household of Jacob. They now come in they come out of Egypt, and so we see there's sort of like a little bit of a sequence here. So, in the movie, at that last scene of the movie, as the last words are spoken. And then it goes into the credits, and the credits start rolling at the end of the movie, and they have music, part of the score playing. You usually sit there and you say, wow, that's a great setup for another sequel, because you realize what happened in that last scene, very last scene of the movie, and you think to yourself, yeah, I can see what they're doing here. They're setting it up where there will probably be another sequel. Now, many times we already know that there's a sequel, but we see this setup going on just as we saw this setup going on here. And just as the Star Wars follows this sort of generation after generation, And sometimes in a, what is it now, the eight, there will be nine of the series. So sometimes they take a little bit of a poetic license here. They take a little liberty. Sometimes they put them out of sequence. So we know what they've done is they had the trilogy, and then they what they do is, what they did, then they had a prequel, which was some movies that happened before the original three movies. And so you get to see what happened in the generations before, leading up to the movies that you saw when the movie still came out. Are you following me here with what I'm trying to say? Okay. So we have sequels and we have prequels. Sequels are, you know, and then prequels, they name because they're things that actually happened before the sequel. And so now you can find out about the background and what happened and what led up to what we know as the movies and the sequence of movies. Okay. And so now in The Last Jedi, we have the young woman who was introduced in the last movie, and now we see her in this movie. Her name is Rey, and we see the young evil force that we were introduced by in the last movie, and now we see him in this movie, and he is he is now known as they call him Kylo Ren, Darth Vader. And so you see he is going to become the young version of his family, Darth Vader. And so now we're going to see they represent the young generation of good and the young generation of evil. And so the movie continues on like that. Let me just say something about this. I know sometimes people, and maybe people are sitting here go, oh my, I can't believe they went to see Star Wars. We don't go to movies like that. Let me tell you something. Your life is about good and evil. The Bible is about good and evil. So this is the way I look at, when we see movies about good and evil, as long as good prevails, everything's fine. Right? The bad movies are when there's evil and the evil lives and the evil prevails. That's bad. But most movies you see, most movies, whether it was the cowboy movies with the good guy had the white hat and the bad guy and outlaw had the black hat, there was always good and evil. There's good and evil. It's a major theme in almost every movie, in almost every TV show. And so good and evil. And so this is me and this is my spin. You can do whatever you want to do. I enjoy movies about good and evil. Like I said, as long as good comes out at the end of the movie. And so this one, it stopped. Good didn't prevail yet. And so we have the sequel here. So now we have the young woman, the young man, and they're representing good and evil. And then we already know, because you Google it, you already know that Star Wars 9 is going to come out next December of 2019. It's going to come out in 2018. And it will continue, and it will pick up right where we left with the young generation good and the young generation evil. Okay. So in the Bible, we do this progression, generation after generation. We have the generations. We saw with Adam and Eve, and we see their kids, and they die, and then the new generation comes on, and then we go through Noah and his sons, and then Noah dies, and the sons continue, and they split up, and we see what happens with them, and we see with Shem is the one who really has a heart for the Lord, and then Shem gets older, and we see the generations going on, and we see the generations continue. Jacob, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we see this going on in the Bible, generation after generation, and they're leading up to something, and the something that they're leading up to is the Son of David, the Messiah. It's all, really, the entire book is about what God is doing, how he created things, how we went wrong, how we disobeyed him, and what he did to bring us back to eventually where he started in the Garden of Eden, and he's going to bring us back at the very end of the Bible in Revelation. We are going to see it's going to be a Garden of Eden on steroids. That's what we're going to, that's what we read about in Revelation. He's returning everything, and when he sets up the New Jerusalem, and we're going to be in heaven in the kingdom of God, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden, but it's going to be the Garden of Eden that is much, much greater. It's a much greater, with more people there than just Adam and Eve, and it's going to be a wonderful, wonderful blessing for everyone to live there eternally with the Lord. And so, we have this setup. In the middle of our messianic journey that starts with Adam and Eve, in the middle of it, we have a setup here, so to speak. And the setup is, and that's what I want to talk about this morning, who the Messiah would be. And so if we can go all the way from Adam and Eve, and we can get to the point here where we are really just before Messiah is born, there is this setup that's going on in our script here. Because the first century was this time of great expectation. And we know that it happened in our time frame, really before the first century, that there was this great expectation in Judaism and with the leaders of Judaism. And it was a time that Jewish leaders, they anticipated the coming of the promised Messiah, because the idea of the Messiah, even though in Judaism today the rabbis don't talk about the Messiah, maybe Orthodox Judaism they talk about the Messiah, but they don't really talk about the Messiah as much as they really should talk about God's Messiah according to the Word of God. And some of the rabbis in traditional Judaism now have turned it into a messianic age. It's not a person, it is an age. And some of them don't even talk about anything messianic age or messianic person or Messiah as a person at all. They don't talk about it at all. And so, but there was this great anticipation, let's say the century before the birth of Yeshua. Because Judaism always knew that God was going to do something special. And if we, when we read the scriptures, we see that God revealed himself in the form of what we read as the angel of the Lord. And we know that the angel of the Lord was the Messiah pre-incarnate. It was that portion of the Godhead that would come to earth so that man could see God and live, so that man could have a relationship face to face with God and live, because he would come in the form of what is known as the angel of the Lord. That angel of the Lord would then be born of a virgin, and we would know him as Messiah, Yeshua. And so the Messiah, so we have this first, this anticipation going on, this great anticipation going on by the leaders. So much so that they prepared an evaluation, so to speak, an evaluation or a process or a list to determine the identity of the Messiah when he would come. And they had this short list of four very important miracles. And actually now, looking back at what happened before Yeshua, we look at it as it was, they said it was an approval list to identify the Messiah when he comes, actually because of the response of what the leaders did. We now see it was almost a list of disapproval. Because when the Messiah, if the Messiah would come and fulfill these four miracles, it really turned into a disapproval by the leaders. And probably because they didn't like the idea that the Messiah would come and take over authority in the Jewish world, because now the leaders wouldn't be the big leaders anymore. Who's going to look at the leaders when the Messiah is right here in front of them? So it became, in a sense, this list. And I say sort of like a looking back, like a list of disapproval here. And so the evaluation process came down to these four, what they knew as the four messianic miracles. Miracles that no one had performed before, and only the Messiah would. No one other than the Messiah could perform them in the specific way that they wrote them down. So the list. The first of the list was healing of a Jewish leper. And they were very specific that it would be a Jewish leper, because they knew that there was leprosy and they had accounts of leprosy, but they wanted a healing of a Jewish leper in their time so that it could be approved by the Pharisees or the scribes or the priests in the temple, and they could approve it. So the healing of a Jewish leper. The second thing was the casting out of a demon that was speechless, a demon that could not speak, a demon that was a dumb demon. The third was the healing of a man that was born blind, not that was blind by accident or injury, but that was born blind, so a man that was blind his entire life. So there would be the healing of the sight brought back to a man or a person that was born blind. And the fourth thing was resurrection of the dead for 3 days. The rabbis believed that it was 3 days, it took 3 days before the soul would leave the body, that the soul would actually hover around the body. This is what they believed. And so they very specifically said, we believe that the Messiah would be able to resurrect a dead person, a person that was dead for 3 days. So on the third day, they would be resurrected. So now let's go to our scriptures this morning. We'll go to the book of Luke 5, verses 12, 13, and 14. And it happened when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Yeshua, and he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. One thing that's really sort of remarkable is that Yeshua put out his hand and he touched the man with leprosy. They would run away from people with leprosy, because leprosy was a very contagious thing. But Yeshua didn't hesitate. He put out his hand and he touched the leper and he healed the leper. And then, because you see, it was a Jewish man, he was a Jewish leper, so he said, go to the temple, to your priest, go to the priest, bring a sacrifice in the Jewish custom, in the Jewish way, to thank God for what had happened. And go there and go to the priest so they may certify that you, in fact, were healed of your leprosy. And so, what the priest had to understand and for the instruction of leprosy and how to heal or how to certify it and how it was taken care of and how to clean up the person and clean up their home, and the instructions on what to do are in the book of Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. So we have all these instructions in there. And so in these two chapters, we have the instructions about the leprosy. And as far as we know, because we never see anything written about it, these two chapters, the priest never had a chance to follow those instructions because no one ever went to the priests to be certified that they in fact were healed, or to go to the priest where the priest could heal them. So these instructions were in Leviticus, but they were never used. Now, it could be then, for the first time, these priests had to go in and say, let's look this one more time. Let's go back to Leviticus 13 and 14, and let's open and blow off the dust of these chapters, and let's read it and see what's going on. Because they were never used. They didn't have a chance to use them. And so now, this guy walks into the temple, and he walks in probably with two doves, because he's not rich, he's not a rich person, so they were allowed to buy two doves as a sacrifice instead of buying a ram or a lamb. So they had two doves, he had two doves, and he probably walked in with two doves as a sacrifice to thank God for the healing. And then what we see is there was probably a big buzzing around in the temple of what was going on. This man comes in, he says he was a leper, and he brings in his sacrifice. And so a lot of things going on, a lot of, you know, scuffling and scurrying around this. And so we see that there was a response from the leaders. Let's go to Luke 5:17, and we see what happened. And now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, as Yeshua was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And so, listen, this word probably spread especially amongst the Pharisees and the leaders and the scribes. It spread. A leper came to the temple to bring a sacrifice. This is on our list. And so it says that they came out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. They wanted to see this man, this teacher. They wanted to see face to face. They wanted to see what he could do. And of course, as God sets up these things in a wonderful way, it was a day of healing. They came not just to hear him teach, but what they did was they had an opportunity to see him healing, because it says the Lord was present to heal them that day. And so it was a day where they saw Yeshua in action. And so as they were observing, a paralyzed man comes in. He's brought in. Luke 5, 18, 20, couple of verses, and 23. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies?" Why are the blasphemies? Because he said, "Your sins are forgiven." No one can forgive sins but God himself. And so they say, "This is blasphemy." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone?" And Yeshua answered, "Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk?'" They were probably a little stunned. Maybe they didn't like his response. But this is when Yeshua turned it around to them and said, "You know, it's one thing that we can heal. But the thing is, I'm here to tell this man his sins are forgiven." In other words, you leaders, I'm a fraud or I'm God. You see? Because if only God can forgive sin, and I'm saying your sins are forgiven, paralyzed man, well then I'm a fraud or I am God. This is basically what the undertone of the whole thing was here. where Yeshua made sure to set this up in a real good way, so these people were face to face with the idea that not only was he the Messiah, but there was something really special about who the Messiah would be. Okay, so number two, as for miracle number two, the rabbis of the day, they could cast out demons. It was not unusual for people to cast out demons. However, the formula was, in the day, that when they cast out demons, and it's even done today, by the way, if you have ever seen a valid, real, kosher casting out of demons, this is the formula. And this was the formula. They would speak not to the person that was demon-possessed. They would speak to the demon. Demon, what is your name? And demon would say, my name is, because when you address the demon in the name of Yeshua, the demon must answer. Demon, what is your name? And the demon would answer, my name is whatever. My name is disobedience. My name is whatever, whatever the name. But the demon will answer. And I'm saying it even happens today because we have seen this. Demon, what is your name? And the demon will answer. And if the demon doesn't answer, the person says, what is your name in the name of Yeshua? And will not proceed until the demon answers who his name is or what his name is. This was the formula then. This is still the formula today. What is your name? And then he would address the demon specifically by his name in order to be cast out in the name of Yeshua, or the person to be healed in the name of Yeshua. But they would speak directly to the demon. A speechless demon cannot give you his name. That was the specific thing that the rabbis wanted to see, that only the Messiah could cast out a demon without even knowing the demon's name, because the demon couldn't speak. So that's why it said, although in the beginning it sounded a little crazy, to cast out a dumb demon, to cast out a demon that was speechless. So, with that in mind, let's go to Mark. We're going to go to Mark. We're going to go to chapter 9. We'll go to a couple of verses here. One of the crowd answered and said, teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit, and wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, and he gnashes his teeth, and he becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not. See, even the disciples could not do that. Why? Because the disciples could not find out the name of the demon to cast it out, because only Messiah could do that. So I think we have a couple of verses here from Mark. I think, yes. And when Yeshua saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. The person that had the demon in him, he went through convulsions, and then the demon came out. He was very specific here. He addressed him, deaf and dumb spirit, come out. That was the second miracle that the rabbi said, the leader said, that only the Messiah could do. Number three, let's go to Yohanan, John 9, verses 1, 5, 6, and 7. Now, as Yeshua passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. See, we see these specific details here. Blind from birth. as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then he said these things. He spat on the ground and made clay with his saliva, and he anointed the man's eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated as sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. Our miracle number three, blind from birth. Now let's go on to miracle number four. And in miracle number four, God's fulfillment was exceptional. Yeshua's fulfillment was exceptional here. The leaders wanted a three-day resurrection. Yeshua did them one better. And so we'll go to John 11. Now, Yeshua loved Martha and said, and Martha and her sister and Lazarus, he loved them all. And when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. And so when Yeshua came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. And Yeshua said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, he had said these things, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth! And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Yeshua said to them, loose him and let him go. Now, how many times do we read this? It was 4 days. He was 4 days. He stunk because it was 4 days. And he was in the grave for 4 days. See, God is trying to tell us, and we know that God was trying to get it across to these leaders that were just watching Yeshua and waiting to see what he was doing. They knew he did them one better. Because Lazarus was dead for 4 days, where the messianic miracle was 3 days, Yeshua was really showing his power, and the fulfillment was very exceptional here. And it was a 4-day resurrection, doing them one better here. While it's true that the specific list of these requirements, or this checklist, was meant to be for the identification of the coming Messiah, so that they could identify who the Messiah was. The importance of the Messiah was not just to be able to know who he was so they could point him out, but who he was, the importance of being the Messiah. And I've said this to you before, and so I say this again. It's good that we know Messiah, but do we know Messiah? You know, the devil knows who the Messiah is. The demons know that Yeshua is, was, and is the Messiah. So to know Messiah, just to know him, that, oh, I know he's the Messiah. There are a lot of people in the body of Messiah that say, and this is their, in their wording, oh, I know Jesus is the Messiah. But do they really know who he is? And so these rabbis, even some of them, got to know the identification of the Messiah. But then there were some of them that got to know who the Messiah really was and what he could do for them. And so it's one thing to know who the Messiah is, but we need to know who the Messiah is, why he is, what he does, and how it affects our relationship with God. That's the important thing. It goes far beyond of just knowing who the Messiah is. So when we say, you know, we want to bring the good news of Yeshua to our Jewish community, it's one thing to show to them that Yeshua is in fact the Jewish Messiah, but then we can't stop there. We need to then go and tell them why it is so important for them to know who the Messiah is and accept him as their Messiah, accept Yeshua as their personal Savior and only way to salvation. See? And so the checklist was good. Yeshua told them, but notice that he when Yeshua performed these miracles, he made sure that these acts were pointing to the sin condition. Do you notice that? He brought up sin in every healing. He brought up the sin condition. In other words, listen, leaders, I can do these miracles, but I can go one better because I can also forgive these people of their sins. You see, even today, the Messiah, you know, the rabbi, the traditional rabbis today that believe that there is a Messiah, which, you know, they're the Orthodox rabbis, they just say, the Messiah, when he comes, he is just a man. He will be a great rabbi and a great teacher, but he's just a man. He is not God in the flesh. In other words, what they're saying is, the Messiah can't come and forgive our sins. Only God can do that. Whatever their warped idea of what sin is today. But the thing is, they don't know who the Messiah is. They may be able to identify, and maybe they point to one of their rabbis, he's the Messiah, he's the Messiah, he's the Messiah. But they don't know anything further than that, because in their minds and in their hearts, they don't know that the great thing about Messiah is to forgive us of our sins, to be the substitute for our required death by sin. He took upon the death when we are supposed to be dying, because the wages of sin are death. And he said, I will take your place and I will die for you as a substitute, so you don't have to die for your sins. And it will give you an opportunity to repent and forgive and ask forgiveness for those sins. That is what Messiah is really about. It's much more than just knowing who the Messiah is. They wanted a Messiah that would bring peace. They wanted a Messiah that would free them from the Romans. They were looking for a Messiah that would bring peace, and some of them used the excuse, well, he couldn't be the Messiah because he didn't bring peace. But they weren't looking beyond that. They weren't looking to the fact that Messiah is doing much more than bringing peace. Because Messiah, he brought peace to them if they would accept him, but it's bringing the peace to our hearts. Before we can truly experience peace, we need to experience peace within our hearts. Because if the world was without war today, and you don't have peace in your heart, there will still be torment in your life. There will still be people that want to commit suicide. There will still be people that are going to have troubles, day-to-day struggles, even though there's peace in the world today. And so Yeshua came first to get our hearts set. And when he returns, he is going to bring the true peace to the world. That's who Messiah is. We have to remember that. It is the good news in its entirety. Let's just not stop with what we think the good news is. It's a lot better than we originally might have just thought it to be. It's the good news in its entirety that he died for us. He died for our sins so that we may have everlasting life. That's the greatest of the good news. So this is my last message for 2017. And I think this is a great way for us to end. And I'm going to end right now, because it's a great way to leave you with that thought and that promise and that understanding that through Messiah Yeshua, we will have life everlasting. No matter what happens around us in 2018, we know, we can be assured, we know that we know that we know that we will have life everlasting with the Lord, and we will be with him in the kingdom of God. And so we rejoice today, and we should rejoice each and every day for what he has done for us, where man is still looking for, but we have found, most of us have found here. And my hope is that many, many, many more people will find that truth in our coming year to follow. Amen. Shabbat shalom, everyone. Praise you, Lord.